Welcome to this presentation. Please hold your questions until his presentation is over. There will be time, possibly, for some questions, and we'll tell you when that is. And please silence your phones. And a little bit about this presentation today. A subjunctive statement in the Lord's voice about the only true and living church has been widely misunderstood as a statement of fact. Statements made as hopes or possibilities can be misunderstood as declarations. Mood confusion occurs when a statement made in one mood is understood to have been made in another mood and causes us to misunderstand God's meaning and to misquote God. A basic understanding of the subjunctive mood can prevent us from mistaking an invitation from God for a divine endorsement of our present state before Him. Our presenter today is Dr. McKay Lyman Platt. He's a 64-year-old medical doctor and surgeon. He was president of the Amasa Mason Lyman Historical Society from 2003 to 2008. He's author of Hear the Words of the Book, Big Precepts in the Book of Mormon You May Have Missed. He presented Is the Promise of the Second Comforter Within the Doctrine of Christ at the Doctrine of Christ Conference, Boise, Idaho, 2016. He assisted in a scripture project, Teachings and Commandments, reworking the revelations of this dispensation, pruning away uninspired alterations of earlier scribes. Dr. Platt has spent a lifetime member of the Mormon Church, served in 8 bishoprics, 3 times as bishop. I'm sure he's very tired by that. That sounds tiring. And he taught gospel doctrine several years and still teaches on Sundays. I'll turn the presentation over to Dr. Platt. Thank you.
Thank you, thank you. I was so nervous that I couldn't get all of this equipment working, but it's working great. So I'm so glad you're all here, too. I didn't know if anyone at all would show up for this. I couldn't imagine why anybody would come to a talk. I'm not someone to attract a crowd, or even the topic doesn't look like it would be too interesting. But here you are, and I'm so pleased. I took some comfort as I was thinking about, you know, just John Dutson, my friend, the only one in the crowd listening, when I saw this slide. And I think this cartoon has something important to say about cognitive dissonance. Why is it that the lies don't create discomfort? Shouldn't they? Isn't it the truth that's supposed to be sweet and the lies are supposed to be unpleasant? Well, I have a theory about cognitive dissonance. And that theory is that you can't experience cognitive dissonance unless you cognate. It's the thinking about the comfortable lies that creates the dissonance. Jesus taught in paradoxes a lot. And the only people who ever solve the paradox are those who think about it and ponder about it and wonder. And that always precedes the light. I've done a lot of pondering of the scriptures, which they apparently do in Denton, Texas, where this sign is from. I've pondered more than a little about today's topic and have a few ideas that I would like to share that I hope will shed some light. Nephi taught that the latter-day Gentiles would teach false and vain and foolish doctrines. And today we're going to talk about one such false and foolish teaching that I thought needed to be explained. I have never heard what I'm about to teach spoken over any pulpit, and that's the only reason I thought I should get up here and present this, so that this idea gets out into the ether. Today I'd like to talk about the phrase, the only true and living church, and by extension, two phrases that come from this first phrase. We are the only true church, and the church is true. I doubt there's anyone here who are unfamiliar with at least those last two phrases. So at least this is not esoteric. Let me say from the outset, we're going to talk about some things that might have bored you in high school, English grammar. But today we're going to be looking at the grammar at an early and a very important revelation that has been widely quoted, and I will argue misunderstood, because of the grammar. Not understanding the grammar has led to mood confusion. So let me explain. We're going to look at something God said in the subjunctive mood. And if you're not familiar with that term, I would encourage you not to look it up in Wikipedia. That description in Wikipedia is nearly indecipherable. Here's the first sentence. The subjunctive mood is a flexible grammatical instrument for expressing different gradients in thought when referring to events that are not stated as fact. I'm emphasizing flexible and not stated as fact. Those are probably the two take-home phrases from this first sentence. Because most of us don't really understand the subjunctive mood well, we often misinterpret passages of Scripture when revelations use this unfamiliar form. But it is very extensively found in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, and in the revelations to Joseph Smith. And we're going to look at a few examples, but first let's tackle what my brother called a damn difficult verse. He didn't make it, by the way. Oh, there he is. You just got quoted, Gord. The preface to the Book of Commandments, what the LDS now call Section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, contains these words. The only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. Today that phrase is quoted and paraphrased repeatedly by members and leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other Mormon churches who say that, quote, the Lord declared this to be the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. Unfortunately, that isn't a declaration. It's more of a wish. Declarations are in the indicative mood. Doctrine and Covenants Section 1, verse 30 is worded not as an indicative statement of fact, not as a declaration, but as a subjunctive statement, a hope or a possibility. What the Lord was saying here is that a true and a living church was a possibility. And I'll try and show you that and convince you that's true. Sunstone has taught me that there are many Mormonisms. From the wording of this revelation, we cannot conclude that your particular version of Mormonism is true or false. Neither can we conclude that it is living or dead. Either would be an argument from fallacy. You just can't assume that if an argument for some conclusion is false, then the conclusion is false. My purpose in exploring this revelation is not to determine if any of the modern Mormon churches are true, rather to examine whether we are twisting God's words when we say things like, quote, the Lord declared this to be the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. If one wants to prove that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or any other Mormon church is true and living, it has to be done some other way than quoting this scripture, since this scripture does not say that. Now, let me give you a little refresher course on verbs. They vary by person, first, second, and third person. They vary by number, singular or plural, by tense, like past, present, future, preterite, I don't know them all, and by voice, passive or active voice. And they also vary by mood. This chart is incomplete, but it's enough to introduce the mood of a verb. So here's an example of mood. The accountant issues a command, jump, in the imperative mood. The dog makes a statement in the indicative mood. I'm doing a risk-reward analysis. Good boy. There are four, some say five, moods in English. The most common in everyday speech are indicative, or in other words, statements of fact, imperative, or commands, interrogative, or questions, not really shown here, and subjunctive or conditional. In English and many other languages, the subjunctive refers to a mood used to express hopes, wishes, possibilities, judgments, necessities, or future actions. It is not used to describe facts or something that already is. It is not used to make declarations. That's the function of the indicative mood. The subjunctive mood is describing counterfactual things, like a wish or a possibility. Remember how Wikipedia used the word flexible. That's the subjunctive mood. It refers to what could be, any sort of possible outcome. So it's important to recognize when the subjunctive mood is used in Scripture, because a lot of Scripture is forward-looking, yet we often don't recognize it even in very familiar passages. The subjunctive does not express reality in the moment. Not all hopes are realized. Not all plans for the future come about. The subjunctive mood is used when a certain situation or action isn't known to have happened as the speaker's talking. We can recognize the subjunctive mood when you see any of several signals. When conjugations begin a conditional clause like if or unless, lest, except, inasmuch as, these conjugations signal the subjunctive mood. And it's easy to see that these words point to things that don't really exist at the moment. Also, there are verbs that will signal the subjunctive mood. Hope, wish, pray, as well as advise, insist, request. I request you not throw tomatoes. That's a subjunctive statement. Prefer, want, recommend. These words point to things that don't exist at the moment. Unusual verb conjugations almost always signal the subjunctive mood. So if you see he were, that doesn't sound right to your ear, because it isn't right in the indicative mood, in the interrogative mood, or in the imperative mood, but is perfectly proper in the subjunctive mood. Or she own, that would be another example. You would never say, she owned the car. That's an indicative statement. But if she own up to her opinions, then she would do better. That's a perfectly proper subjunctive statement. Another signal of the subjunctive mood is, this mood is expressed most often in subordinate clauses. Often clauses that begin with the word that. For example, I hope that our children will listen to the babysitter. Or I pray that you stay awake during this entire talk. Neither sentence expresses a reality, as the children may not listen to the babysitter and my brother seems to already be nodding off. Unfortunately, we've gotten lazy with the word that. We often drop that. For example, this sentence sounds perfectly proper to you. I hope our children will listen to the babysitter. But it should contain the word that because it's a subordinate clause. Unfortunately, so these cavemen have also gotten lazy with the word that. The subjunctive mood has long been waning in English. It really, really has. I mean, it's almost dead. As is shown in this little joke. The subjunctive is dead, Allah be praised. That's a joke in the subjunctive mood. If you didn't get it, keep listening. No matter how much the subjunctive mood is lost from our everyday speech, it will still be there in your King James Bible, in your LDS Book of Mormon, in your Community of Christ Book of Mormon, and in the Revelations to Joseph Smith, whether we understand it or not. So now, a little test. Can you recognize the subjunctive? So I've prepared this little test because in our day, we are mostly unfamiliar with the subtle nuances of scriptural grammar. It's easy to mistake a subjunctive statement for an indicative statement. So here's the question. When the Lord prayed, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," what was being said? Just silently answer it. What is he saying? If you believe the Lord is making a statement of fact, then you understand the Lord to be saying something like, Father in heaven, your name is holy. Now, why on earth would Jesus tell his Father that his name is holy? That doesn't make any sense at all. But the prayer is made in the subjunctive mood. The Lord is stating what should be or what he hopes may happen, not what is. In effect, he's saying, Father in heaven, I pray that men may hallow your name. That's what is being said here. The next line is the same way. Thy kingdom come. Shouldn't it be kingdom comes? In an indicative statement, it would be kingdom comes. But it isn't. It's kingdom come, which means this is subjunctive. He's saying, I pray that your kingdom will come. That's what that means. So, hallowed is thy name, that's indicative mood. Hallowed be thy name, that's subjunctive mood. Allah is praised, that's indicative mood. Allah be praised, that's subjunctive mood. Now you get the joke. The translators of the Bible all understood the subjunctive rules very well, but I've looked carefully at the personal writings of Joseph Smith, and he didn't. He was hit and miss on the subjunctive mood. That is further evidence to me that Joseph Smith did not write the Book of Mormon. With that much of a primer on grammar, we can now dig into Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1. In verse 11 and from verses 18 through 30 of the Revelation, there are 15 statements in the Lord's voice in the subjunctive mood. We won't look at all of them, but let's start out with verse 18. The auxiliary verb should is used to indicate duty, propriety, and expediency, and might is used to indicate possibilities, both subjunctive mood auxiliary verbs. And also, I, the Lord, gave commandments to others that they should proclaim these things unto the world, and all this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Verses 18 through 30 are a list of outcomes that might happen, because the Lord knew the calamity that should come upon the inhabitants of the earth. Because of his love for us, he called a prophet and gave commandments, and more than a dozen great and marvelous outcomes are listed that might happen because he called Joseph Smith and spoke to us through him. These possibilities include men speaking in the Lord's name, an increase in faith in the earth, the establishment of Christ's everlasting covenant, the fullness of the gospel preached before kings and rulers, understanding, wisdom, repentance, etc. This next slide is a screenshot of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1. Focus on the coloration, verses 1 through 28. Everything in red is in the indicative mood. Everything in blue is in the subjunctive mood. Visually, you can see this sea of blue showing that this is a nearly uninterrupted list of possibilities and hopes. And then the word that is highlighted in a separate color here and here and here and here and there as signals of the subjunctive mood. The last of these possibilities in this list of 15 things that might happen is a true and living church. And also those to whom these commandments were given might have power to, one, lay the foundation of this church, and two, to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. May, might, and must are modal verbs that express a speaker's attitude and the strength of that attitude. The two modal verbs used by the Lord in this revelation do not reflect a great deal of certainty. The same verb, might, was used to reflect the possibility that, quote, all men might repent and come unto him. And we all have a pretty fair idea how long the odds are on that wager. Women, maybe a little higher odds. Men, not so much. The sentence is a difficult one. The original document, as recorded by the church historian John Whitmer, contained no punctuation. The original Book of Commandments lumped all of the verses, 24 through 30 of the modern Doctrine and Covenants, into a single verse. Even today, after numerous editors have had at this and numerous editions. It still isn't punctuated in a normal way. Many sentences begin with parentheticals interrupt the flow of thought. Several sentences end with a dash, including the one in question. But the Lord brings us back again and again to the theme, which is the commandments he gave raise hopes and possibilities. What is clear, to me at least, is that verses 17 through 30 explain why the Lord called a prophet and gave commandments to men. The subjunctive mood is heard throughout with his use of should, may, might, and inasmuch. It should happen. It may happen. It might happen. And inasmuch as you keep my word, it will happen. As grammatically structured in verse 30, the hopeful outcome of a true and living church is an appositive. An appositive is a noun or a phrase that renames the earlier noun, or in this case, a pronoun. In the sentence shown here, the word figure renames the subject of the sentence, the commander. So figure is commander. Commander is figure. They're the same. They can be substituted one for another. Because the appositive is just a restatement of an earlier noun or pronoun, the two can be swapped without changing meaning, like in this sentence. Mrs. Sickler is my teacher. Sickler and teacher, the one is of the appositive of the other. She is from New York, so that can be swapped around. My teacher, Mrs. Sickler, is from New York. You see how that works. The phrase, the only true and living church, is a delayed appositive, renaming the indirect or the direct object, it, nine words earlier. When the delayed appositive is substituted for it, this is how it reads, and it's much clearer that this is now a subjunctive statement when you do that. And also those to whom these commandments were given might have power to bring the only true and living church forth out of obscurity and out of darkness. This particular verse has been uniformly interpreted as an indicative statement of what is, not what might be or what might have been. Church presidents, apostles, 70s, and many other commentators have referenced this subjunctive statement of the Lord and quoted it as though, maybe I should say misquoted it, as though it were an indicative statement of fact. No commentator on this verse that I have found has recognized this as a subjunctive statement. None has recognized the true and living church referred to here as only a possibility. Here is a typical example. The Lord said this, that this is, hey, good job, Elder Hales, you used the word that. The Lord said that this is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. Now, that was a big statement, and I'd love to be corrected if that was wrong. If any of you are aware of any other speaker properly recognizing that this was an invitation from God, not some kind of divine endorsement, I would like to hear from you. There may be an innocent reason why we misquote God, because we are confused by the mood because of the change in mood from subjunctive to indicative in a single verse. This verse ends with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. This part of verse 30 is spoken in the indicative mood. I am is indicative. I be is subjunctive, and it says I am. The first half of verse 30 is in the subjunctive mood, which I've underlined in blue. And also those to whom these commandments were given might have power to lay the foundation of this church and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. The second half is in the indicative mood, highlighted in red, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually. A single sentence may contain any or all of the moods in any combination. Subjunctive, indicative, imperative, interrogative, all can be mixed together in a single sentence. Here's an example. In an April 1829 revelation, this verse contains indicative, subjunctive, and interrogative moods in a single verse. And for this cause the Lord said unto Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? The Lord said unto Peter, that's a statement of fact, that's indicative, underlined in red. If I will that he tarry till I come is subjunctive or conditional, it's underlined in blue. In the indicative mood, the verb to tarry is conjugated in the third person singular as he tarries. That sounds right to your ear. But this part of the verse is subjunctive, not indicative. So it has one of those odd conjugations. He tarry is proper conjugation in the subjunctive mood. What is that to thee? In yellow is obviously a question. And as an interrogative, it ends with a question mark. But the Lord was pleased. Near the end of verse 30, within a dependent clause, the revelation says, I, the Lord, am well pleased. This part of the revelation is in the indicative mood. Something pleased him. The most natural reading of this verse, requiring the least mental gymnastics, is to interpret this as he was pleased with the church. In other words, it was the church for which he said, I am well pleased. If this verse is correct, if this interpretation is correct, and I think it is, then the Lord was pleased with the collective body of 200 or so men and women who were the church of 1831. What he was talking about when he said he was pleased with this small group because these men and women had wholly dedicated themselves to him, to follow him. But things change. If you are true to God one day, does that mean you are the next? If your life is a living connection with God one day, does that mean you'll still be connected to him the next? Can we make a sign and slap it on a building and declare forever thereafter that we are true and living? Or if we do not watch ourselves and daily check ourselves, can we not lose our connection with God? If the Lord was well pleased with the church in November of 1831, less than a year later, he was anything but pleased. In September of 1832, he declared the whole church to be under condemnation. They were no longer true to what he had given them, but, quote, treated lightly the things they had received. He warned them, quote, whoso receiveth not my voice, that's how you connect with God, is not acquainted with my voice, is not of me. And those who come not unto me are under the bondage of sin. This tiny group of converts were no longer living. They were not connected to the true vine because they received not his voice. In less than a year, the tiny church of 200 souls was now neither true nor living. So here's my executive summary. In November of 1831, the Lord told the incipient church that he was well pleased, but he did not then declare that they were a true and living church. The wording chosen in the revelation has the Lord saying that he called a servant and gave commandments from heaven that many things might happen, including the bringing forth of a true and living church. By September of 1832, the Lord judged them neither true to the things he'd given nor living, abiding in him. More than 100 years later, speaking in General Conference, President Benson told the congregation that the condemnation had never been lifted. It continued to rest over the modern LDS church to that day. That was in 1986, 33 years ago. And no revelation has been received since by any Mormon institution to indicate that the Lord has changed his mind. The revelations Joseph Smith received during the 1830s anticipated the creation of Zion and the church of the firstborn. But none of that happened. The saints blew it. And after they were cast out of Jackson County, licking their wounds and wondering what the heck just happened, the Lord explained exactly how they had blown it. By means of their own selfish conduct, they had polluted their inheritance. That's Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verse 6. All was not lost, however. They could still pull it together and hearken to the voice of he who is the true vine. For how could they ever be the true church without being connected to the true vine? In 1841, the Lord warned them not to let him down again, for if they did so, they would be moved out of their place once more, meaning driven from Nauvoo. And instead of blessings, they would bring about cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgment upon their heads. That's Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, verse 48. If you ponder this verse, it should cause you dissonance until you resolve it. So what? So what if we confuse one mood for another? Big deal. Well, I think it is a good question, and I think it's a big deal. In other words, what are the implications of misquoting God as we do in this verse? How big a deal is it that we misquote God and claim our church is the only true church because God said so? Well, my answer is there are three big dangers inherent in misquoting this revelation. The first was taught plainly by Joseph Smith in the King Follett Discourse. If we start right, it is easy to go right all the time. But if we start wrong, we may go wrong, and it will be a hard matter to get right. That has been prophetic. Because we started wrong, this is the result. Our chapels are filled with people paraphrasing and misquoting Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30, repeating false slogans that arose because we misunderstood and misquoted this revelation. The phrase she quotes derives directly from Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30. It's a paraphrase of that verse. One error has led to another. We have shortened it further to, I know the church is true. We teach our children to say it. It's one finger of the testimony glove. Saying, I know the church is true, comes from Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30. We teach our primary children they must include it in every testimony, but we rarely, if ever, teach them what it means to be true. We never teach them that they are the church. We only teach them that the church is true. It all comes from misinterpreting this verse. And that's why I think it matters. The second danger is that we can easily become the hare. You know the story. The hare is so sure that he's won the race that he sits down under a nice shady tree and he takes a little nap. Isaiah warned us about sleeping during the race. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is empty. Well, there are a lot of people awakening today, as all of you know. I am constantly made aware of another soul waking up and finding out that their religion isn't as fulfilling as they once dreamed it was. They are hungry, and their souls are empty. Isaiah knew what he was talking about. Like the hare, we can imagine that we already have the fullness of the gospel. We can imagine that our institutions are the kingdoms of God. Some even imagine their temple ordinances promise them eternal life. We imagine that we are the only true and living church, and then we misquote God to prove it. Another danger inherent in mood confusion is we might decline the Lord's invitation because we think we already have what he has invited us to. Cinderella was invited to the ball. She took the invitation seriously. But she knew it was just an invitation. Without receiving the invitation and taking it seriously, she never would have done the work. She never would have cleared her calendar. She never would have done her hair, done her nails, arranged transportation, all of which was necessary before she could go to the ball and dance with the prince. Like Cinderella, we have received an invitation. Ours is from the Prince of Peace. Our baptisms were an invitation to receive the Holy Ghost. Our ordinations are invitations to receive power from heaven. Our anointings are invitations to be called up and crowned. Our sealings are invitations to thrones, principalities, and exaltations. Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 30, is an invitation to be true to God's commandments through Joseph Smith. Not a commandment to join a true church, but to be true ourselves. And an invitation to connect to the living vine. That's the only way we can be living, as Christ uses the word. But there is a great work for all of us to do before we can dance with the prince. We need the invitation. We need to believe it is a genuine offer. Without that, we will never prepare for the ball. But too many Mormons of every stripe think they already have more than they actually have. The Lord's version of the Cinderella story is told in Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to invite the rich, the learned, the noble, and the wise, but they were too busy with their farms and their merchandise. Perhaps they thought they already had a fullness. So the king instructed the servants to get some guests, invite everybody, no matter how sorry looking, even the poor, the blind, the lame, and the outcasts. And they came, and the son provided a wedding garment to cover the filth and the rags of the guests. That's us. That's what we look like. But with a cloak of charity, all at the wedding looked just great to the view of the king. There is a great danger in thinking you've won the race, in thinking like a Pharisee, in thinking you already have the fullness. There's a danger in misquoting God, and we do it every time we say, "The Lord said this is the only true and living church." Well, that concludes my talk. I have time for some questions, and Lynn gets the first one because she got put at the back of the line in the last lecture. But I'd like 3 to 4 minutes at the end, if I could, to give you a few more slides to give you my perspective on really the meaning of the word true church. Goodbye, brother.
As a former English teacher, all this grammar review just made my little heart go pitter-pat, and I thank you for that. It also shows me that all of my students who said, "Miss Sorensen, when are we ever going to use this?" I could say, "At a Sunstone symposium."
Very good.
My question is, instead of those little children and ourselves, who are also little children, saying, "I know this church is true," should we say, "I'm trying hard to be true to the church"? What should we say instead?
Well, I'll give you a very brief opinion on that. Testimony means witness. It doesn't mean conviction. If you are firmly of the conviction that Donald Trump is the right guy for the job, you cannot bear your testimony of Donald Trump. You can bear your testimony only to what you have experienced and what you have witnessed. That's what the word means. And that's what they do in Palmyra, where I go to church. They're all farmers. And last fast and testimony meeting, the guy got up there and told us about how he swore at the cows when they got out. He told his own experience. And he said, "I think God's okay if you swear at cows."
So I was thinking that as you were talking about the subjunctive, that we, when we say prayers in church, when we bless people, we also use it a ton, and it seems like we're not even aware we're using it. We say all the time, "I pray that, et cetera, et cetera. I bless you that, et cetera, et cetera." I wonder if you had any thoughts about that, that we're just sort of blind, maybe it's a function of us blindly saying prayers and not even aware we're using it.
Yeah, I think you can use the subjunctive mood perfectly, properly, and everybody understands the concept that not everything that's said is fact, and that things are wished for and hoped for, and the problem becomes when you think that something that is only a hope is a fact. And so when you say, "I pray that you'll get well," that's a subjunctive statement, and you know it's subjunctive, even if you don't even know what the word subjunctive means. But as long as nobody needs to know what the word subjunctive is, as long as they don't confuse it with fact. That's where it gets into trouble.
Yes. Yeah, first of all, wow, that was really good in terms of, you know, the precision on the grammar. I'm a grammar nerd.
Thank you.
I love it. I was forming my questions, and then you answered every question that I had because I was saying, did you notice that it's indicative on the I am well pleased? And, oh, by the way, that relates to 84, and you said all that.
It took me about 2 years to figure this all out.
Oh, this is really great.
So I figured it out sooner.
So when Ezra Taft Benson became prophet, he was visiting his daughter in our stake, and so he was able to speak for the very first time in our stake in Northern Virginia. And how this thing about the condemnation came about is he was pretty old at the time.
I recognize your voice.
Yeah.
You do a podcast.
With Dan, yes.
Yeah, with Dan Witherspoon.
Right.
Go ahead.
So, anyway, Mark Krigo.
There we go.
Anyway.
I love your stuff, by the way.
He got up in this state conference, and I was sitting over about six rows back, and he was up there. And in the most halting way, before he had his prepared address, he said, and this is the first public thing he said, I have come to the feeling that the church has come under condemnation and remains under condemnation, what you said. But the way that it was said at the time was absolutely divine, because this was not coming from a prepared address. This was coming from what he felt from the Lord at the time. But the interesting thing is how we treated it thereafter, because we misquoted it again. Because we treated the Book of Mormon as a prop, something that we have to read all the time, something that we have to do all the time. We have to give it out to everybody. It became this massive program. But what the verse says, again, is remember the new covenant.
Exactly.
Even the Book of Mormon.
Do a podcast on that.
And that covenant is so beautifully said in Mosiah 18, to lift each other's burdens that they may be light, to mourn with those that mourn and comfort those who stand in need of comfort. And the precision with which Jesus speaks of his doctrine in the Book of Mormon is just the first four principles of the gospel and endure to the end. And it's not all this other stuff. And when we realize how beautiful the scriptures are, when we really open them up to ourselves and realize what they truly say. I mean, this is a fantastic talk. Thank you. But my comment is just, if there were a question, is what do we do with it to take it into our meetings and to help others really gain the benefit from it? Thanks.
Thank you. I don't have an answer. do a podcast.
Because there's not that many grammar nerds that appreciate it. I talked to Dan, he said, well, I don't want to go into grammar.
Yeah, I get it. I'm not a grammar nerd. I skipped high school English. I took Greek mythology instead. The last time I was taught anything about grammar academically was junior high school. Yes, sir.
I don't believe I was taught about subjunctive in school in any year. Not in English. I did learn about it when I learned Spanish. And how do we know that Joseph intended subjunctive because he wasn't really educated?
So that kind of presupposes that these are Joseph's words. And I really thought I could offend a lot of people at Sunstone by getting up here and saying, these are the Lord's words, period. That's what I think. That's my opinion. I don't think they're Joseph's words. They don't match Joseph's words. He knew formulaic subjunctive, like God save the queen. He got those right, but he did not get subjunctive right in just everyday sentences. The Lord got this right.
So the Lord knows grammar, English grammar.
You know, let me put something in your head that should just blow your mind. It should put you in a tailspin. There are phrases in the Book of Mormon that haven't been used since the 1400s, like, it supposeth me. I don't have answers to those things, but you bet you the Lord knows grammar. I think McKay. He knows everything.
I enjoyed your presentation.
Thank you.
While you were speaking about this verse, it made me think about verse 38 that seems to be quoted a lot, whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. That's quoted as saying in hierarchy key holders that when they speak, it's equal to what the Lord speaks. What are your thoughts on perhaps a misunderstanding?
Okay, couple of thoughts on that. It is the same. That's indicative. So that's not a subjunctive statement. And who qualifies to be a servant? Jeffs, the guy that's in prison?
Warren
Jeffs, thank you. He claimed to be a servant of the Lord. Lots of people claim to be the Lord's servants. A servant, the way it's used in Scripture, is someone God chooses. So that's a tough one. Who are God's servants? Because they don't come with credentials. They don't come with name tags. They don't come with pedigrees. They just stand on a wall and say, I'm standing here telling you whatever enters into my heart because Jesus told me to say it. And even if you're in Zarahemla and there's a perfectly good prophet of your own, Nephi, son of Helaman, that servant might be somebody who is your enemy, a Lamanite named Samuel. God chooses his servants, and it's our job to figure out who they are by their words. That's all I can say.
Thank you. Besides 130 in Doctrine and Covenants, is there anything else you've found grammatically misrepresented throughout the history of the church?
Sure. I thought that might be a question, and I haven't researched it well enough to give you a dozen examples, but the introduction to the Book of Mormon begins, Mormon says, if there be mistake... Then I can't remember exactly how it goes. They are the mistakes of men, maybe. That has been changed to if there are mistakes, they are the mistakes of men. That doesn't change the meaning any. But what happened was there was a perfectly grammatically correct subjunctive statement. And somebody said, that sounds weird. Let's change that. Okay, well, it looks like I now have a few minutes to finish some thoughts on the true church. First, a word about church. We use the word church too often to refer to the institution, but Christ uses the word church to refer to people. I hope I can convince you of that. Here is the Lord's definition of church in Doctrine and Covenants, section 10, verse 67. This is very, very early in the Restoration. So he's laying some foundation work so people will know what he means by church. Behold, this is my doctrine. Whoso cometh unto me, the same is my church. Regardless of your institutional affiliation, you are Christ's church if you repent and come unto him. The Lord is rather insistent that this definition is what he wants declared. Whoso declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Now that's a very strong statement. There are many churches, the Mormon Church, the Reorganized Church, the Church of the Firstborn, Churches of Men, a Church of the Devil, the Great and Abominable Church. But his church, as he defines it, consists of men and women who repent and come unto him, irrespective of their institutional affiliation. Last month, I asked 20 or so employees, coworkers, and a few patients what people meant when they said, the church is true. All of their answers related to truth. We have the truth. We have more truth than others. My sister said we have a fullness of truth. These were some answers. It's reasonable. Truth and true sound a lot alike. True certainly has a meaning that relates to truth. But it has another meaning as well. The archer directs the arrow to go to a certain mark. The arrow is true if it follows the path chosen by the archer. It follows an undeviating course. That's a true arrow. It also refers to high fidelity. True sound is high fidelity sound. Some of you are old enough to remember hi-fi records, high-fidelity records. The recording gave a true sound, faithfully reproducing the original sound without distortion or noise. At least that was the slogan. True, like a true messenger, delivering the exact message, not adding or subtracting, not resting the words the messenger was tasked to give. Finally, there's being true to your spouse. That's also called fidelity. When the Lord gave the law, which is Doctrine and Covenants section 42 in verse 22, he said, "Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart and shalt cleave unto her and none else." That's being true to your spouse. None of these uses of true has anything directly to do with truth. So perhaps a true church is true like an arrow, true like a true messenger, or true like a faithful husband or wife. Perhaps a true church is people who repent and come unto Christ and follow a true course, not resting his words and being faithful to their beloved. Now that could lead somewhere. That could remove the condemnation. Thank you.